This is Pastor Ethan. Today's message is the fourth week in part four of our journey through the book of Romans. And today's message is entitled, Who Do You Call? And I gave this message on Sunday, January the 27th, 2019, right here at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado. Guys, if you have your Bible, I encourage you to take it and go to Romans chapter 9. If you don't have one, you can get up and let everybody watch you as you walk to the back of the room and grab one off the back table. We're not in Romans 9. We just finished Romans 9. And we're in Romans chapter 10. So, guys, in Romans 9, if you went through that journey with us, some really challenging scripture, good stuff. But in Romans 9, Paul's great focus, really with everything in that chapter, is on the essential idea that God is sovereign, right? That God is sovereign, that he is in charge, and we are not. And he does so, he makes that case through the lens of the Old Testament story of the people of Israel, right? We saw that through the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, Isaac, Ishmael, and then moving to Jacob and Esau, then to Pharaoh and Moses, and all of that to talk about this reality that, friends, that God works on his terms, not ours, that God works according to his plans and his promise, not our wisdom and our plans, and that God has formed us according to his plans and his purposes, and that everything about how God works and his relationship to us is an expression of his mercy. An expression of his mercy. One way we summed up the entire chapter was by saying that God as creator, in his sovereignty, God as creator, that God owes us, his creation, nothing. Right? He's the creator. He's the potter. We're the clay. We hold no rights before God. He owes us nothing. And yet, owing us nothing in his mercy, in Christ, God has given us everything. So that's chapter 9. All right? God is in control. He is sovereign. And he is merciful. Now, as we move into chapter 10, Paul's focus shifts to how we respond to God's mercy, right? How we respond to his invitation to enter into the experience of his mercy, his life to us. So again, if 9 is God's plan and God's mercy, chapter 10 is all about God's grace and our faith. In faith, how we respond to God's mercy, to everything that he has done, ultimately to Christ. And guys, he begins this dialogue right at the top of chapter 10 by expressing the great desire of his heart. Paul says, my heart's desire before God. And we'll just see right here in verse 1. He says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites. If you have a King James there or an NASB, it might say my heart's desire for them, right? But the context makes it clear, and the NIV translates it, my heart's desire for the Israelites, his people, is that they may be saved. His heart's desire is that his people would come to know that which he had come to know, which is the truth and the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just stop there for a second. What is your great heart's desire? And if we honestly ask ourselves that question, we have to stop and think about it for a minute. Last night I asked myself that question. What is my heart's desire? I can remember when I was younger and you asked me that question, my answer might have centered on something that was a thing, right? My heart's desire is an F-350, candy apple red, you know, something along that line with a Boston 17-foot Boston Whaler Montauk behind it, right? And you get a little older, especially once we have kids, this idea of our heart's desire changes. You know, it might go from things to experiences. Then it might go from experiences to turning from ourselves to those around us, right? Helping people, meeting needs. Maybe even deeper than that, my friends, a desire that those that we truly, that we love, thinking of our kids, our grandkids, that those that we love would come to know hope and peace and health, contentment, fulfillment, and purpose. And friends, as we grow in our relationship with Christ, if we're a follower of Christ, what we see here, what God is telling us through Paul's heart, is that as we are living in relationship with Jesus, and increasingly, his hope is our hope, and his life is our life, our heart's desire will be moved to, for the people around us to come to know Christ. For those whom we love, those the circle of influence in which God has placed us, for them to come to know the hope and the life of Jesus. And Paul shares this with great emotion. You might remember at the beginning of chapter 9 when we started this whole journey out, his most emotional statement in the New Testament, Paul cries out to God and says, God, if it was possible for me to be cut off from you so that the Israelites would be saved, I would do that. And of course, that's impossible, but it just reveals the depth of Paul's desire and love for his people. And he goes on and he says, for I can testify about them. And guess what Paul does here? Right, in this emotion-filled statement where he's saying his desire for his people, he lays out here the tragedy of his people, the tragedy of the Israelites. He says, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based upon knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Wow. Okay, guys, we have to say this. We'll bring this all the way right into our own lives and our own society, our time. Because it is a tragedy when people sincerely pursue philosophy, religion, spirituality, trying to meet these greatest needs of our lives. But that which they pursue, maybe sincerely and with great zealousness, that's the word Paul uses here, but their pursuit is not based upon truth. You know, Paul's telling us it's not enough to be sincere and be zealous, because it is possible to be sincerely, zealously wrong. Right? There is a truth. That is the gospel. This is what we proclaim as believers, that there is God. He sent his Son to us, the gospel message, through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, we may know, and this is the word that we see here, the righteousness of God. And that word righteousness doesn't mean that we're perfect, right? But that we are in right standing with God, that he gives us himself. We are forgiven, but more than being forgiven, you know, Galatians 2:20, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. God does that work in our life, and we are right with God. And then because we have God's presence in our lives, we have the ability to increasingly live in, as Kent Osteen would say if he was here, live in the good of that righteousness that God has given us. And he says, but the Israelites missed that. He said, they did not know the righteousness of God, and they sought to establish their own. And seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Basically, what Paul is saying is that they didn't understand. And when we see this, it's kind of this moving curve throughout the narrative of the Old Testament, is that God's people, the Israelites, they didn't understand that they couldn't achieve their righteousness before God out of their own efforts. And so having the law, having everything God had given to them, they took all that. But rather than saying, Lord, you alone are our life. You've provided this. And we're looking first to you. It's like, we'll take all this. We'll take the law. We'll take all these things. But we'll look first to ourselves. And we'll try to use this religion. We'll try to use these law, these principles. And by our own performance, by our own abilities, by our own determination, make ourselves right before God. And the irony is that focusing on themselves, trying to be good enough for God, they miss the gift of righteousness that God gave through faith in Christ. And so that is where Paul leads us. And going back to Israel, he says, how did they seek to establish their own righteousness? And guys, this gets to a core issue that if some of y'all are in the room that were part of the pastor search committee, you know, 15 so years ago, that recommended to the church that I be your pastor, you probably didn't know at that point that I was going to make this point every Sunday for the next 15 years in some form, right? But it's just throughout Scripture. And because what we're going to see here in verses 4 and 5 is one of the great proclamations of the great theme of all of Paul's writings. And again, he's using his own people here as an example. When we can read into this the question, how did the Israelites seek to establish their own righteousness? And the answer is through the law. Through the law. And here we have one of the great clear declarations of the new covenant. Guys, that so many Christian traditions and so many Christians have missed. And it is not often taught. And it is that Christ is the culmination of the law. That's the way the NIV says it. But that word culmination, maybe again, if you have a King James or NASB or a different translation, it says Christ is the end of the law. Verses 4 and 5. For Christ is the culmination of the law, at the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. All right, so let's just take that apart for a second. What is the law, first of all, that Paul refers to? Well, principally, it's the Mosaic law. Right? It's the religious system that God himself had given to the nation of Israel, to Moses on Mount Sinai, way in the deep, misty history of the Old Testament, and that they had lived and really changed as they, you know, went as a nation all the way to the person of Christ, where their first thought, not with their attention was not focused upon God, the giver of the law, but themselves and their ability to keep the law. And doing that, again, they missed when Christ came. Christ is the culmination of that law. In other words, guys, the concept that we are able to be in a right relationship with God and just to have rightness in our life by our ability to live up to a moral code, okay, be it the Mosaic law or any other moral code, that out of our own goodness, we can earn our relationship with God and make life work on our own. Paul says, in Christ, that whole system ended. It ended. And it no longer has any place in our life in how we come to know God and how we have the power to live. I think about Jesus being on the cross. It's the last words. I guess this depends on which, if you're reading Acts or in the Gospels. But Jesus is on the cross. Three famous words that he said. Remember what he said? It is finished. What was he referring to? You know, it's one of those questions when we go to heaven. Jesus, when you said it is finished, right, what was going on in your brain right there? Well, he was talking about his physical life at that point. He was talking about the power of death, right? The power of sin and condemnation over us, right? The totality of the gospel, right? Everything that Christ accomplished on the cross. Because a big part of what Christ meant when he said, it is finished, is a system where we measure up to God on our own by our ability to perform and keep any system of moral code or law. That is done. And it has been fulfilled. It has been brought to culmination in Christ, and we now live, let me put it this way, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. And this would be a great verse to go read, and you can read the surrounding context. But the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, now the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Well, what's the former regulation? It's the Mosaic law, right? It's a system of law. That has been set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And now a better hope has been introduced, right? Christ, by which we draw near to God. Because listen, if this whole idea that we no longer live according to the Mosaic law, that's probably not on your mind, but that we no longer live in our relationship with God, and the power to live out the Christian life is not my determination or your determination to measure up to a set of performance standards or religious rules. If that's kind of a new concept, you've missed one of the great themes of the New Testament. When we went through Romans 5 through 7, this was a big thing that we really unpacked in great depth. And if you missed those messages, I encourage you to go back and listen to them. But moving on, Paul makes his case for this with a series of references in these coming verses from Deuteronomy, which is really interesting because Deuteronomy in the Old Testament is kind of the source code for the law, for the Mosaic law. And he begins in verse 5 by saying this. He says, now Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. In other words, if your strategy is going to be to keep the law, then you better keep all of it. Right? If we are going to live, if our basis of life is our effort to do good, then basically we have to be perfect or it's going to fail. But we know that we can't do that. And in this, we see the entirety of Israel's struggle over all the generations with the Mosaic Law. And it points like a great beacon to Christ and what God would do through his grace and our failure to be able to keep the law that God had given us. He sent Christ to do what the law could not do in our lives. In Galatians 2:19, Paul says this. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God." Right, how do we live for God? Right, well, here's the list of things. If you do all this, and you're kind of better than 75% of the rest of the people in the world. No. I died to the law. Right? God gave the law. Right? To lead us to the point of brokenness, that we can't make it work on our own. So that through that law, I can enter into the whole new covenant, being in that relationship with God. And if you know Galatians chapter 2, you know what comes next. Right? This is one of my most quoted verses in all the Bible. "For I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live now in the body, I live by the faith of him who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not set aside the grace of God, because if righteousness could be attained by the law, then Christ died for nothing." If you go on to Galatians chapter 4, a really interesting passage of scripture, Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to live by the law, tell me, you who think that your life, that you're good enough, that you can make it all work on your own, don't you know what the law says?" And then he goes on through a fascinating analogy, actually involving Sarah and Hagar, again back from Genesis, to demonstrate that those who live under the law, seeking to be in relationship with God, actually are going to be in relationship with bondage. And so it is in Christ, through faith, that we come to experience the righteousness, well, that is by faith. And that is where Paul goes next, verses 6 through 8. And he says, "But the righteousness that is by faith says this, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.'" Okay, let me stop there. There's a lot of you who the next two verses you memorized. Maybe as a kid or as an adult. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is one of the clearest statements of how we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And often when people read this, we read, you know, verses 6 through 8 here, you know, "Who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Who will descend into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead?" What? What's that about? Because here's the point that Paul is making. He's just given two statements. He's loosely quoting from Deuteronomy. But he's given two statements of things that are impossible. The idea that we see here, if you look closely into it, is that sometimes we have this perspective, or people can have this perspective. And this is the way most world religions work. And what distinguishes the truth of God's grace in Christianity. But God is over here. Right? God is good, I'm not. And God is distant. Right? He's separated from me. I'm separated from him. And so what I'm going to do to get close to God is by me changing my behavior. And I'm going to work and work and work and work and live and live, and I'm going to do religious stuff. I'm going to go through religious rites. I'm going to get involved in all these traditions, work, work, work. And ultimately, I can make God come close to me. Paul's saying, don't, you know, the righteousness by faith doesn't say I can go get God and bring him to me. Right? By bringing him from heaven to me, or if he's in the deep, by taking him from the deep and bringing him to me. I said, no. And he goes on in verse 8. "But what does it," right, the righteousness that is by faith, what does that say? "It says that the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim." In other words, the word, and the word here is the gospel. It's God's message to us that through faith in Christ, we may receive new life. It is right here. It is present with us. It is in our hearts. It is on our lips. It is as close to us as the very air that we breathe. And Paul said, this is what we're trying to tell you. This is what we've been trying to say. This is the word of faith that we have been proclaiming. And guys, what Paul says next is nothing less than humanity's great hope. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And he says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and that you are saved. All right. A couple of things here, guys. First of all, it seems like this is almost a formula, and there's two steps, and once we go through these two steps, then we are saved. Here's what religion tends to do. It tends to take a very, very simple truth, powerful truth of God intimately involved in our lives, and turn it into a formula. Right? If you just say these words, right? If you just walk through these religious steps, then everything's fine. But that's not the point that Paul is making. I can remember the church I grew up in, the church culture I grew up in, again, which I'm deeply grateful for, because it taught me the basic truths of Scripture. But I remember our youth pastors and our children's ministers, it's like, let's get these kids, let's line them up and get them to like recite the sinner's prayer. And if we can just get them to stand there and say that from memory, they've said it, they've confessed it, they've declared it, they're good to go. And friends, in having that approach to the Scripture, we rob people, especially young people. That's our approach. We rob them of really what we see here, which is the intimate, the profound power of the God of the universe through His Spirit, taking His Word and opening our minds and opening our hearts for us truly, even if it's a very, very simple, basic understanding, receiving for ourselves and receiving and owning and confessing and believing two great truths. One, that Christ is Lord. What does that mean? Christ is Lord. I'm talking to a younger kid that wants to get baptized, or they're interested in being a Christian. I'll say, what does that mean? Christ is Lord. To say that someone is Lord is to say that they have full rights over your life. To say that someone is Lord is to say that you have no rights before them. But God, owing us nothing, has given us everything. And to say that Christ is Lord is to say He is everything. We are His. My answer to Him is yes. Friends, to say that Christ is Lord is in our hearts, right? Truly who we are, is to say what Paul says, to believe what Paul proclaims at the end of chapter 11. We'll get to this, I think, in about 3 weeks or so. But at the end of chapter 11, if you read ahead, Paul says this. He says, "For, from Him, and to Him, and for Him are all things." From Him, and to Him, and through Him, and for Him is everything. To God be the glory. Lord, even in this basic understanding I have, I confess, I believe that You are Lord. He says, and when we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. So what's that about? It's our faith is in the resurrection of Christ. Because if Christ is resurrected, it means that He is God. And friends, if Christ is resurrected, it means that death has been defeated. And if Christ has been resurrected, most importantly for you and I, it means that God did that and put His power into Jesus and raised Him from the dead for you. For you. That we may receive forgiveness and we may be made new and receive that new life. And Paul goes on in verse 10 and he says, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." So just cutting down to the very basic of it, Paul here is saying these are two expressions of the same act, right? When we believe in our heart who Christ is, that He's raised from the dead, or the power of the resurrection, that He is Lord, we will confess that. There's a few of our folks aren't here today because they're down the road at Calvary because I'll spill the secret. It's not a secret, but y'all know Tyler J. Here. Tyler's getting baptized at Calvary today. How awesome is that? And he's already a believer, right? It's not the act of getting dunked under the water, right? But he's, because he believes in his heart, right? He desires to confess that. We confess that in all sorts of ways, right? Baptism's one of them, right? But just how we live our lives when we share with others, when we're not afraid to say, this is who I am because of what I believe. Jesus, with all of who I am, as much as I understand it, you are God, you rose again, and you are my Lord. And friends, with that belief, everything changes. And we take the step into new life, into union with Christ, and into eternity. 34 years ago, 1984, America received one of the great cultural gifts that we had, you know, for like the past generation. This was one of the great cultural high watermarks of American cinematic history. And this was a story of four guys, right, a band of brothers, who rescued New York from evil, right, from the clutches of evil, through the highly skilled use of unlicensed nuclear accelerators. Anybody know where I am? Bueller? Dan Aykroyd? Harold Ramis? Right? Who are you going to call? Ghostbusters. Right. Think of this. Here's how Paul's going to end this. Because there, every human being, every one of you, right? Our younger kids in the room, we got some elementary kids here, we have high school kids here. Wherever you're at, every human being comes to a place when they recognize that we have needs for the deep reality, these deep things in our life. We need contentment. We need hope. We need to have a sense of meaning and purpose, right? And we call out to things to try to meet that need. And we call out to so many things. We call out to, you know, our own self-improvement. We call out to philosophy. We call out to, you know, secular humanism. You know, name your call. And Paul wraps up this statement by saying there is only one name to which we can call that will answer those great needs that God himself created within us. And that is the name of Christ. Starting in verse 11, as scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Boy, that's just a whole powerful statement right there. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, right? God speaking to everyone, there's no difference. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Guys, real quick, what is the rich blessings? All right, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. How are we richly blessed when we call upon the name of God? When we call out to Christ, right, in our lives? Right? We're not richly blessed by material things. Some people have that, some people don't. We're not richly blessed by the nature of our circumstances, although when we follow God, right, and are living according to his will for us, in general, life tends to be better, right? If I'm not a selfish, you know, mean, antisocial person who totally keeps to myself, life's going to typically be better, right? When I don't have all these, that's a whole different sermon. A plus B doesn't equal C, right? Just living a good life doesn't mean things are going to go well for us, right? The history bears that out, right? Some of the lives in this room bear that out. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But the rich blessing is that in him, my friends, we may overcome the world. The fruit of the Spirit, again, freedom, peace, fulfillment, purpose, hope, the greatest needs that he placed within us, he fully answers in Christ. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, guys, I guess the way that I end is by saying, have you called on the name of the Lord? Now, I know most of you pretty well. And for most of you, I think the answer to that question is yes. You know, you have. But I don't know that for all of us. Only we know that in our relationship with God and our hearts before him. Friends, if we see anything here and see it in Scripture, not from my words, sometimes I'll say things like, I'm not religious, I'm a man of faith, or thank God that he didn't call us to be religious. He called us into life in Christ. What I mean by that is that the gospel message and what we see here, what Paul is inviting us into, isn't saying, all right, to be a Christian, you've got to, have a particular political affiliation, you have to do these activities at these certain times, and everything that can kind of get associated with Christianity. And in that, we miss the point of what's really going on. But just it's just as true as the sun gives light in the day and the moon reflects the sun's light at night, there is a God who loves us. He sent his son, history called him Jesus. And he died on a cross and he rose again for us, paid the price for sin. And when we confess our minds, our mouths, our hearts, believe that he is Lord and that the resurrection is true, we're saved. We enter into that new life. Friends, that is the invitation God has given you if you haven't taken that step. If you have, it may be that God is working in your life to more fully understand that which you have received, that you may be able to bring that gift and in a very simple way, just as Paul gives us here, to share it with someone else. That's really where we're going next week, when Paul talks about how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Friends, may our heart's desire be to know and love the Lord. And loving God, may our heart's desire be to love those around us, as we are bearers and we bring this invitation and this message to enter into new life in Christ. If you haven't taken that step, I'm going to just have a time of prayer right now, because we're going to lead into receiving communion together. And we do this once a month, most months, but you know what this is about, right? Communion is when he was gathered together with his disciples and he took the ancient tradition of the Passover, the Jewish Passover, which is the story of God's deliverance of the Israelites from bondage to Egypt, from bondage to Pharaoh. And he gave it a whole new meaning because of the cross of Christ's deliverance of humanity from bondage to sin and death, an entry into freedom and life and hope. And so when we receive the cup and when we receive the bread, we're remembering what Christ has done. And we're celebrating and reminding ourselves and affirming that we have taken that step of faith. So before we take the time to worship through communion, I just want you to, I hardly ever say this. I don't know in 15 years if I've ever said every eye closed, every head bowed. Actually, it's the opposite way. Every head bowed and every eye, that's the right way. That's the way they teach you to say it in seminary. But I want you to close your eyes and bow your head. All right? It's however God is leading and working in your life. Friends, if you have never taken that step, you see the word, you've heard it, you're coming to understand it. And maybe you're at that point of believing. For you to say in your heart, yes, Lord, I believe. Right? You, Christ, are Lord. And I believe that, Lord, through your power, that God raised you from the dead. Friends, if you can say that to yourself and can voice that in front of others as God would give you an opportunity to do it, and you believe that truth in your heart, I want to tell you, you are in the kingdom. You are a believer and you are a follower of Christ. If you have taken that step and never told anyone, you need to tell someone. Maybe you tell me. Maybe you tell a friend, a Christian friend. Maybe your parents. Maybe you have questions. But don't miss the first step into the kingdom, because it is as simple as this gift that Paul has laid out for us here. And Lord Jesus, just as we pray right now, Lord, I pray that if you're doing that work in someone's life, Lord, that they would take that step, looking to you with open arms and a surrendered heart to say that you are Lord. that you have risen from the dead. And Lord, that power that rose you from the dead, you now give to us as you give us your life. Lord, as believers here, Lord, if there's someone on our mind, in our heart, that we desire desperately that they would come to know you, and know that hope, and take the first step into that journey of faith. Lord, we lift them up. We pray for them, whatever their circumstances may be, whatever questions they may have. Lord, that by your Spirit, you would open the eyes of their heart, that they may see you, and they may receive you. Lord, use us as you would in this kingdom work of bringing people to yourself. And Lord, we do love you, and we do thank you. In your name I pray. Amen.